Well, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that today we get to celebrate the resurrection of your Son. And Lord, I was just thinking this morning how every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of your Son, since the holiday has shifted from Saturday to Sunday, the day when Jesus rose from the dead. But of all the Sundays, this is a special one because we commemorate that it was on this Sunday, right after the Passover, that your Son conquered death. Father, I pray just for the flock this morning, for the audience, as I am talking about dealing with death. I know death is a very raw topic. Many of them have been confronting their own mortality. Many have experienced the mortality of others. And I pray that these words will just give them hope in the midst of it. Lord, I pray for those who are here on Easter, and they're here because their family made them be here, or they need to be here. Father, I pray that this message will cause them to just consider their own mortality and what will happen when they die, and that the hope of the Easter message will just ring true in a very unique way today. Holy Spirit, I can't do this without you. Please assist my preaching in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Dr. Atul Gawande is a world-renowned surgeon and writer who wrote a best-selling book called Being Mortal. And Dr. Gawande, what he seeks to do is he seeks to help his patients to deal with death. He wants to equip doctors to help their patients deal with the inevitable. And he really began to focus on this element of doctoral bedside manner and care when he was involved with an aged man who contracted a metastatic form of prostate cancer. This cancer was severe. It was ravaging his body. In fact, it spread and wrapped around his spine. And all the doctors knew that his days were numbered, that he had no hope of surviving this. But they said, what we can do is we might be able to delay your death a little while and give you more months to live, but to do so, we have to do a very invasive surgery. They would have to crack open the rib cage, deflate a lung to get to the spine to extract it, and the blood loss would be extremely high. The recovery would be extraordinarily difficult. And so when they posited that option to the patient, he decided to go for it. He wanted a chance to live and to give his life back. And so the surgery came and went, and it was, by all indications, a major success. They got the spine free of the cancer, but the patient eventually succumbed to complications from blood clots. And as Dr. Gawande looked at this, he wondered, why is it that we are so quick to offer this long-shot solution that wouldn't even work, that actually diminishes the quality of life? And began to talk to doctors and ask them about dealing with death and how do you help your patients to deal with death. And he found out that doctors are like normal human beings. Whether it's compassion or the ego that drives him to go for all these long-shot procedures, they also see that they just have a hard time talking frankly with people about their own demise and their own death. In fact, they did a study of people with terminal illnesses, and they found out that when people have a terminal illness, only one-third of those people actually spoke with their loved ones about their impending death. People are uncomfortable with the topic of death, and especially their own death. Now, there's a number of reasons for this. In the 1940s, you have most people would die at home in the presence of their family. They would be a witness to the passing of their loved one. But by the 1980s, just 17% of all deaths occurred at home. And most of those deaths happened because the people couldn't get to the hospital fast enough. And so death has actually been moved out of the presence of the family into the presence of the medical establishment. In addition, because of scientific advancements and wonderful scientific advancements, people live into their ninth decade. Death is something you could put off. You don't have to think about it. That's just for those old people out there. But that wasn't the case for millennia. When a woman discovers she got pregnant, there was this thought that I may not live through the birth, and the child may not live through the birth. We both might die as a result of this. If you run a fever, there is always that fear that it could turn into an infection, and before penicillin, that would be deadly. There was, if smallpox hit the neighboring village, be careful, you might catch that dreaded disease. The shadow of death percolated on everyone, so people had to deal with mortality. Mortality was right in front of them. But in our day and age, instead of dealing with mortality, what do people do? They send their loved one away to the medical establishment to care for them. While they are there, they are given drugs so that they might have their pain reduced as they transition into death. And then when they are in the casket, a mortician will make them up to make them look like they're alive and just sleeping as we say our goodbyes. The modern way of dealing with death is to do what? It's to kind of sweep it under the carpet. But that doesn't change the reality of death, does it? Now, praise the Lord, we can deal with death in a different way because God has dealt with death in a very special way. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 if you haven't already. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. Now, in this passage, Paul is helping the Corinthians deal with their own death. You see, there was a group of people in the Corinthian church who affirmed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they had doubts about any future resurrections. In fact, Paul writes about this insidious doctrine. When he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And Paul pushes back. He says, unequivocally, Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has been raised from the dead, you who believe in him will be raised from the dead as well. You see, God did not send his Son to earth to be conquered by death. He sent his Son to earth as a conquering king who will conquer all enemies of his people, and he will conquer the great enemy of mankind, which is death. I mean, how many of you have had your lives touched by death? Has death taken away someone you loved? Has death ever gripped you with fear and anxiety? Has death caused you to stay awake at night for your sake or for somebody else's? Death is this dark force that ravages all of humanity, and Jesus wasn't going to come to earth and just let it continue to exist. You see, Jesus deals with death by conquering death. In this passage, in fact, we'll see four ways that Jesus deals with death. The first way is Jesus did not stay dead. Secondly, Christ will reverse the cause of death. Thirdly, Christ will conquer the reality of death. And fourth, Christ will give God a kingdom without death. God doesn't tolerate death. God, through Christ, destroys death. That is how he deals with death. And as he deals with death, we as Christians, as his followers, can deal with death with hope and optimism. So let's look at that first point. Christ did not stay dead. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, Paul is building off of an argument which he already asserts that Christ actually rose from the dead. It wasn't an idea, it wasn't a story, it was a historical fact. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, last of all, to one untimely born. He appeared also to me. Now, I want you to notice how Paul presents his case. He appeals to the historical witness. He said Christ appeared to the apostles, to Peter. He appeared to more than 500. And notice he says, some of them are dead, but many of them are alive, so go ahead and ask them. And also he appeared to me. Now, this puts Paul in an interesting situation if Christ did not actually rise from the dead. Here is Paul, a trusted leader who is a preacher of the gospel of righteousness. And he is either delusional or he is a liar if Christ didn't in fact rise from the dead. If you say, Christ appeared to me, I saw his face, when in fact that didn't actually happen, the guy is either a liar or he's crazy. You don't want to follow crazy men. In fact, Paul goes on to make this clear when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:14 through 15, and if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Now, a lot of times when people make an apologetic for the resurrection, what they will say is, why would the disciples die for something they knew not to be true? And that's a pretty impressive proof, but look at this passage. It says, if Christ did not rise from the dead and we say he rose from the dead, then we are misrepresenting God. Now, Paul was a trained rabbi. He was a Jew. What would be the penalty of misrepresenting God? What would be the penalty of committing an act of blasphemy? It's not just death. Many of the Jews weren't afraid of death. They were afraid of eternal condemnation. So Paul is not just risking his life. He is risking his soul. That is how certain he is that he rose from the dead. Now, there's always the cynic who says, well, how can we know this is true? I mean, how can you know that the lunar landing wasn't staged? How can you know that the Holocaust didn't actually happen? I mean, if you're going to play the cynical game, I mean, how can you really know anything? You're just advertising your own foolishness. The reality is, the biblical testimony presents witnesses that Christ actually rose from the dead. And the fact that he rose from the dead has tremendous significance. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ had been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, a first fruit is a very common term. It would have been very familiar to them. When you had a harvest, you took the first of the harvest, the first of the wheat or the corn or the firstborn of the herd, and you present it to God as an offering because it is an acknowledgement that this has been given to you from God and that there's more to come. So when he says that Christ is the first fruit, that's the first of many more resurrections. Christ's resurrection is instrumental to future resurrections. Now, how can that be the case? Well, through the resurrection, Christ will reverse the cause of death. Look at verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, to find a cure for a disease, you have to find the cause. In the case of death, what causes death? Well, if you're asked a doctor, it's some failure of a vital organ. If your heart malfunctions, you will die. If your cells don't reproduce properly, a tumor will spread and cause a vital organ to fail. Or perhaps some external trauma damages an organ so it will not work. People would look at death as a result of organ failure. Therefore, you try to stop the organs from failing. But the true cause of death is not organ failure. It's spiritual failure. We see in verse 21 and 22, "For as by a man came death, for as in Adam all die." When we go back to the garden, we see the cause of death. Remember, God created the garden. He gave it to Adam and Eve, but he gave them one stipulation. In Genesis 2, 16 through 17, we read, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Now you know how the story goes. Adam and Eve did eat from the forbidden fruit, but they didn't quite die in the way that we think of it. See, inherent in this idea of death is the idea of separation, where the breath of life that is breathed into Adam departs and leaves the body upon death. Now, when they sinned against God, they at one point enjoyed close fellowship and communion with God. They were able to be with God. And as long as they were with God, they were in the garden, they had access to what is called the tree of life. And anytime they ate of the tree of life, it would renew them so that they could live forever. But when they were cast, when they sinned, they rejected God, and God rejected them from his presence, and they were pushed away from his presence, away from the tree of life, so that their life would one day expire. And so they were separated from God, which separated them from the tree of life, which separated them one day from their bodies because they would die. And if they died in that estranged state, they are rejected from the presence of God forever. That's the second death. We read about it in Revelation 20:14. The second death is the lake of fire. And that wasn't just for Adam. You see, Adam's sin has been transmitted from generation to generation to generation so that all of us will inherit the same fate. Now, it's interesting. I'm looking at all these kids. I have kids myself, and I'm responsible for my children's misbehavior. You see, when I taught them how to speak, I taught them how to say yes, thank you, Jayhawk, some of the key words that they need to know to make it in this world. I never taught them no and mine, but somehow they figure that one out. I never taught them, okay, when somebody takes your toy, make sure you march over there with purpose, you grab the toy by force, you say, mine, and you push them. Okay, you do that and you'll get the toy every time. Go ahead, try it. You sure? Yep, go ahead. Do we have to teach kids that? It's inherent in them. All of us are born selfish, and I inherited that selfish nature from my father, and it goes all the way down to Adam. We sin because we're sinners. That's why the virgin birth is extremely important, so that that sinful nature wasn't directly passed down to Jesus. And because of our sinful nature, we sin, and when we sin, we deserve death. So what did Christ do about it? Verse 21 and 22. "For as by a man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Man introduced death. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." By wage, death is something that you earn, is something that you deserve. And that death is eternal separation from God. Now, it's very normal for people to have some objections to this. To think that one sin can merit hell, I mean, doesn't that just seem kind of petty of God? I mean, can't he just overlook it and say, it's all good, hey, don't worry about it, it happens all the time, and just let you go? Well, here's a question. If somebody murdered your loved one, could you just say, don't worry about it, happens all the time? Even if you could say that, Would the loved one who's been murdered want that? You think about God coming upon Cain saying, the blood of Abel cries from the ground. You think about the martyrs in Revelation who are asking, how long, O Lord? They are still longing for justice. It's not our place to tell somebody, don't worry about it, when the victim is crying out for justice. And thirdly, you look at just civil society. Do we want a society where we say, don't worry about murder? Happens all the time. See, God's justice demands punishment. But then you might think, well, sin, murder, isn't that kind of a false equivalence? I mean, how can you say that a white lie deserves hell just as much as the murder of someone? Well, hypothetically, if you only committed one sin in your life, you might have a point. But what makes sin so egregious is who is sinned against. For instance, the murder of, let's say, a person on death row is bad, but we can say, well, he had it coming to him. But what about the murder of an innocent child? He's done nothing to deserve what he has received. The nature of the victim makes the crime more severe. And in the case of God, not only has he done nothing to deserve rebellion against him, he has done everything to merit complete obedience to him. He gave you life. He created you. He sustains you. He gives you all the pleasures which you don't deserve, and yet you choose to commit rebellion against him. And because of that, the wages of sin is death. He has to deal with it. Someone must be punished. And this is where Jesus comes in. In Romans 5:8, we read that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our sin deserves the wrath of God. And on the cross, Jesus actually endured the wrath of God. The penalty that we should have paid was actually poured out on him. So instead of God demanding justice, demanding that we pay for our sin in hell, Jesus pays for our sin on the cross. And he offers to exchange his death for our death. He offers to give us his life for our life. God's justice is satisfied. And what's interesting is that Jesus is not still paying for our sin. And do you know how we know that? Because he was raised from the dead. People have said that the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' cry, it is finished. That is the hope that we have. Now, this is all well and good, but you might be thinking about another objection. I mean, if death has been conquered, why are people still dying? I mean, that would be like the Allied forces liberating Japan and letting people still rot in the POW camps. But you know what? Just like that victory was phased in, so will this victory. And we are assured of a greater victory in verse 23, where Christ will conquer the reality of death. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then those at his coming, key word, those who belong to his Christ, who belong to Christ. In the future, Jesus will come, and when he comes via the rapture and then the glorious appearing, those who are in him, who are loyal to him, will be raised from the dead. Now, the fact that he hasn't come yet is not a sign of weakness, but a sign of mercy. In fact, we read in 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. When that last soul comes to him, then the end will come. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So notice, he's going to give the kingdom to God when he destroys every rule, authority, and power. And these are all rivals to God's glory. God is jealous for glory. We read in Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, For my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. He will vanquish all rivals. So who are these rivals? Well, Jesus will destroy false theologies. There won't be Hinduism in heaven. There won't be Islam in heaven. There won't be false gods in heaven. Jesus will destroy all false ideologies that which oppose God. Racism will be a thing of the past. Atheistic humanism will be a thing of the past. There'll be no heartless capitalism in heaven. All of it will be done away with. Jesus will destroy anti-God psychologies. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I was born that way, so don't judge me. Finding your identity in your nation, in your race, or in your libido will all be done away with, because everyone in heaven will find their identity and their purpose and their meaning in Jesus Christ and God the Father. He will destroy all those things. He will destroy all things that siphon worship away from him. And the last thing that he will destroy, the great enemy he will destroy, we see in verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is the gasoline that drives the motor of worldliness. Death is the means by which this world system is able to control people. And it does so in five ways, at least as I imagine it. One, death uses deception. You look at the young Arab who has been radicalized by some radical cleric who will strap a bomb to him and blow up people. And why would he do such a thing? Because of the promise of an eternal pleasure dome. You look at the angst-ridden teenager who is bullied and is miserable, who dreads going to high school and has been deceived into thinking that if he takes his own life, death will give him the peace which he doesn't find here. Death is deceptive. We see that death allows for manipulation. You look at these faith healers who promise that if you drain your pocketbook and give to this ministry, we will heal you or your loved one of this dread disease. We can put off the curse. Or you look at the Roman Catholic Church who used the promise of indulgences to exploit the poor into thinking that they are actually liberating their dead loved ones from the fires of purgatory. Death is used to manipulate people. Death also tempts us to accusation. When someone you love dies, there is a unique crossroads that happens in everyone's life. You can go to God for comfort. Now, how many people have you seen turn to God in bitterness? Charles Darwin was a marginally religious man until he lost his daughter at a young age. And at that point in time, all vestige of religion was taken from him. He drove it from him. You see that death leads to self-gratification. It's not the case with everyone. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If death is it, if we all share this common, hopeless, eternal destiny, then why not do everything you possibly can to enjoy this life without any reference to the life to come? As long as you don't get caught, as long as there's no worldly consequences, why not do it? And fifth, death can be wielded for coercion. The enemies of Christianity will often use death to seek to get people to recant or apostatize or abandon their faith. This is why Jesus warns his disciples who are going out into the world in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, through the resurrection of Christ, Christians don't have to fear death for any of that. We can have a fear of the Lord. We can be driven by God's desires, knowing that he will be the one who will be victorious in the end. Paul goes on to say in verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it said that all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. You see, Jesus intends to be your eternal king. And to be your eternal king, he must live forever. But so must you. He is not going to allow his rule over you to be severed by death. He came to death. He came to the earth to conquer death, to liberate you so that you might be his people forever. And not only does he want to redeem you, he has something that he wants to present to the Father. If you look at the fourth point, Christ will give God a kingdom without death. Look at verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. Jesus is like a Roman general who has been dispatched to conquer the enemies of Rome. He takes on the barbarian horde. He subdues them. He restores order to that region of the empire. All enemies are vanquished, and he returns to the emperor and offers this province as a gift to the emperor. Jesus came to earth. He died the death you should have died. He was raised from the dead to defeat the power of sin and the power of death and the power of Satan. And he's going to present it to God the Father and say, Father, here it is. Do what you please. And this is what God will do for Jesus. We read in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ, Jesus Christ, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will liberate his people. And one of the great things about the end of Revelation is you see that the Antichrist and you see the false prophet and you see that Satan will all bow their knee. Their knees will be broken so they have no choice but to fall before Jesus. Death will be destroyed. The power of sin will be broken. And all of this is that Jesus, as the conquering king, can present his kingdom to the emperor, God the Father. And what's fascinating is when we look through sacred history, we see attempt after attempt of the enemies of Christianity, the enemies of the people of God, who seek to use death to kill off God's plan and purposes by attacking his people. You see how Satan deceived Eve, who coerced Adam to introduce death into the world. But what does God do? He doesn't kill them right away. He covers their shame by slaughtering animals. You see how the Pharaoh felt threatened by the surge in population from the Israelites, so he seeks to kill the baby boys. And yet he was defeated by the cunning of Moses' mother, who saved her son so that he would come back and lead his people to safety. You see how the Jews and the Romans and Satan conspired to murder Jesus, echoing what Herod did 30 years before. But God conquered them by raising him from the dead. At the death of Christ and after the resurrection, the ascension, God's people resided on earth. They went about proclaiming the kingdom of God, and the powers of the world tried to stop them. They tried to kill them. They murdered them successfully, yet people kept on preaching. They would not be defeated by death. Even though they were sacrificed to the lions in the Colosseum, Christians stood firm. In the Reformation, when people recovered the biblical gospel and the unbiblical apostate church sought to kill and destroy them, that only strengthened the resolve of those people who stood firm in the faith. In the 19th century, in the world's missions movement, many missionaries lost their lives to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and they were not defeated. In the 20th century, we see that despite the best efforts of communism, they could not wipe out Christianity. And even today, we read about the tragic news story of terrorist groups who are assaulting and targeting Christians all over the planet. There's kind of this fear and this angst that in America is going to happen to us as well. But has God's people ever been defeated? See, God is defending his people. He is heartening his people. And one of the reasons why Christians are not defeated is one of the reasons why they're not recanting of their faith. It's because of the hope they have in the resurrection. The hope that they have that in the end, God is going to win. And if God is going to win and we belong to him, we are on the winning side. So how do you know if you are on the winning side? How do you know if you're going to share this victory over death with Jesus? Well, Jesus makes his terms known in Luke 9, 23 through 24. And he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever loses his life, or whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now notice what Jesus does not say. If anyone desires to come after me, let him pray this prayer and mean it fervently one time in his life, and he's mine forever. If anyone desires to come after me, he just needs to have a single come to Jesus moment. If anyone wants to come after me, just be dipped in the water and you're good to go. What does he say? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Daily implies duration. It implies that your life, day-to-day life, is centered upon Jesus. Now, you may be inconsistent. Lord knows. My family knows. My friends know. I'm inconsistent. But you can be inconsistent, but be loyal. It is to make Christ the center of your life, the point of your life. Your whole life is about following Jesus and his priorities. Your hope is not based off of this world. Your hope is really based off of the world to come. And you live like the world to come is what ultimately matters. You have a loving loyalty towards Jesus. And you know what's interesting is when you are loyal to Jesus, you are loyal to God, God will be loyal to you. In fact, you can never be more loyal to God than God is loyal to you. We learn from Romans 8, 38 through 39. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And ultimately, when you are loyal to God, God will be loyal to you, and he will walk with you through the pain of death. Now, death is painful. I'm not looking forward to death. I'm looking forward to the end of death, but the ravages of death. I mean, I'd like to be just struck by a meteorite while I'm sleeping, so I have no conscious awareness of it, right? Be tragic for my family. But that's the reality. I'm not saying that we should embrace death and try to die as fast as possible. Our life is a stewardship. God's given us a life for fruitful labor. But when that time comes where it is clear that the Lord is calling you home, these truths can actually make you excited about it. Now I know that I am going to see Jesus quickly. Now I know that what so many people dread is actually a gateway to something even better. Through Adam, people inherit death. Through Jesus, we inherit life. See, we can deal with death because at the end of death is what? At the end of death is an eternity spent with Jesus Christ, who is loyal to you, who loves you, who died with you, who cares for you. Your sin won't interfere with that relationship anymore. There'll be no guilt and shame. You will actually be in his presence forever. And when people coerce you, when they manipulate you, when they threaten you with death, you can say, "I'm good with that. That's more for me, for depart from this body is to be with Christ." So friend, as we celebrate Easter, we're not just celebrating Jesus' resurrection. We're celebrating yours. And those who are in Christ can deal with death because Christ dealt a death blow to death. Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful just for the ministry of Jesus, how he conquered death. He destroyed death so that we might be with you. Lord, we have this hope And it is a certain hope because a resurrection actually happened. And Christ's resurrection is instrumental for our resurrection. Father, I pray for anyone here who does not have that hope, who has not reckoned with the cost of daily following you. I pray that they won't harden their heart. They won't let this pass through them like water through a screen, but that the healing words of your message will melt their hearts, cause them to reconsider, and to really think soberly about death, to prepare their hearts, prepare their souls and their bodies for the life to come. And I pray that they will come to you, they will seek you, they'll seek to be loyal to you, to be on your side, and that you will give them eternal life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.